Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're taking a break this Sunday from our expository sermon series through the book of Nehemiah. And we're looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, about the importance of congregational singing in the life of the Christian church. The reason we're doing this is because today we have introduced new hymnals, the Trinity Psalter hymnal. And I'll be saying more about that hymnal later on in the sermon. But for now, turn to Colossians chapter 3. As I said, we'll be focusing on verse 16. But for the sake of context, I want to read verses 1 through 17. So let's stand as we read the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to the preaching of your word, we once again pray for the Holy Spirit to descend like a dove upon us. Open up our eyes to see what you would have us to see in your sacred scriptures. Conform us into the likeness of Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, the Christian faith is a singing faith. From the very beginning, Christians have been expressing their praise to God in song. If you go back to the very beginning of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, if you look at the infancy narrative in the Gospel of Luke, whenever a key character discovers the truth of the Incarnation, they explode in song. It's in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke where we have Zechariah's Benedictus, Mary's Magnificat, Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, the angel's Gloria. And you have all these songs surrounding the birth of Jesus. As you continue to move your way through the New Testament, after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he and his disciples go out to the Mount of Olives, and it says there they sang a hymn. And we know from the fact that it was a Passover meal that that most likely was one of the Psalms of Ascents from the Old Testament Psalter. Later on in the Bible, in the book of Acts, which records the growth of the early church, Paul and Silas are imprisoned for preaching the gospel in Philippi. And when they are imprisoned, they are singing hymns. And the prisoners hear Paul and Silas singing hymns of praise to God. Paul wrote a large chunk of the New Testament. And in Paul's letters, he continually tells Christians to sing. Here in Colossians 3:16, we see him singing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. He says the same thing in Ephesians 5. Also, in many of Paul's epistles, we believe that he is quoting from early Christian hymns. In Colossians 1, we have a hymn to Christ. Colossians 1:15 to 20, where Paul praises Christ as Lord of creation and as Lord of the church. In Philippians 2, we have the Carmen Christi, which is a hymn of praise to Christ as the one who became a servant and died on the cross for our sins. All of that to say is that as you go through the Bible, you see that the Christian faith is a singing faith. There are over 100 commands in the Bible to sing. And from Genesis to Revelation, you see when God's people see the saving work of God in history, they sing. In the Old Testament, after the people pass through the Red Sea on dry land, on the other side, Miriam takes up a tambourine, and the people sing. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. And in heaven, we find in Revelation 4 and 5 that heaven is a place where people are singing. They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And they're singing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We should be a singing people, because whenever God's people come to a realization of the glory of God and the grace that God has shown us in the gospel, we want to sing. But, as many of you know, in the contemporary church, singing has fallen on hard times in evangelicalism. With the rise of praise choruses and with the rise of singing being more of an entertainment-based venue in churches where the pulpit is removed and there is more of a concert atmosphere, people are more there as spectators to listen to the music that is being sung by the worship team or the performers up front. But historically, Christians have sung as congregations, and every member is encouraged to do what Paul says here in Colossians 3:16. That is, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so this morning, as we introduce our new hymnals, I want us to talk about this singing faith that we have. And I want us to begin by noticing three observations here in Colossians 3:16. About our singing as Christians. The first observation I want you to see in this passage is that singing is a result of our union with Christ. Singing is a result of our union with Christ. In Colossians 3, Paul is explaining how we are supposed to live as Christians as a result of our union with Christ. Essentially, the way Paul defines what a Christian is a Christian is someone who is in union with Christ. We believe into Christ. We believe into a faith union with him. And so a Christian is a man or woman who is vitally, personally, relationally connected to Jesus. And the entire Christian life is lived out of union with Christ. Back in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 6 and 7, he said this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Notice it doesn't just say walk with him, which is true. It says walk in him, that is in union with him and in communion with him. And then at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, we see that Paul sets our sights on the glories of being people who are personally and mystically united to Christ. He says, if then, or you could better translate that, since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. The picture that Paul gives is, we have, in union with Christ, participated in the ascension. We have been lifted up in Christ to be seated in the heavenly places. And that's why we're supposed to seek the things that are above and set our minds on things that are above. He says, not only have we been raised with Christ, but you've died with Christ in verse 3. You're no longer the old person you were before you met Jesus. That old, unregenerate self died with Christ. It was nailed to the cross. Who you were BC, before Christ, is in union with Christ and was crucified with him. And now your life is hidden with Christ in God. So much so, verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears at his second coming, you will appear with him in glory. This picture of your life being hidden with Christ in God, I often illustrate as, imagine my wedding ring is like your life. And you can put your life as there, hidden with Christ in God. And when your life is hidden with Christ in God, that speaks of security. It speaks of union. It speaks of comfort that we have, that what we are is not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who's fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood and delivered us from all the tyranny of the devil. That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who is in a vital marriage to Jesus. We belong to him. And so when Paul eventually gets down to verse 16 and he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's saying, do that as a result of your union with Christ. There's a good parallel here. If you flip to the right in your Bible, keep your finger there and Colossians 3, but if you flip to the right to Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews connects our personal union with Christ to the songs of praise that we sing in the fellowship of the redeemed. Hebrews chapter 2 presents Christ as the supreme worship leader. In fact, anyone who takes upon themselves the title worship leader should be very afraid, because Christ is presented in the book of Hebrews as the worship leader. He is the one presiding over the worship as the king and head of the church. And he is the one who sings in the midst of the congregation. Look in Hebrews 2 and start in verse 10 for the sake of context. The key verse is verse 12. For it was fitting that he, that is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, that refers to believers, are the elect, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, believers, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ is not ashamed to call his people brothers, saying, and it quotes Psalm 22, Christ speaking, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The I there is Jesus, because it comes from a messianic psalm, Psalm 22, where Christ is presented as the one who is forsaken by God. Christ is the one who has his hands and his feet pierced, and he's surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, and then he dies, and then God raises him from the dead, and he sings the praises of God in the midst of the congregation. So the picture we should have in union with Christ as we come to worship on the Lord's Day in particular, but anytime we sing as Christian believers, is that Christ presides over that singing. That Christ is the true worship leader, singing the name of God and the praise of God in the midst of the brothers, the many sons that he brought to glory by his precious blood. And that is amazing, because it means we're always singing in union with Christ. Our voice is woven into the voice of Christ. You ever I'm not a very good singer, but have you ever stood beside someone who is a good singer and they're singing very loud, and you can almost trick yourself into thinking you're a good singer because your voice kind of just gets into their song? Well, that is what happens when we worship in recognition of our union with Christ. Christ is singing, and our voices are being aligned with His, and through Christ, our worship sounds beautiful to God. So singing is a result of our union with Christ. The second observation I want you to see back here in Colossians 3 and verse 16 is that quite clearly Paul is saying that singing is a means of making the word of Christ to dwell in us. It's a means, it's a way of having the word of Christ to dwell in us. If you look in verse 16, he says, imperative, our command, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So let that word of Christ get inside of you. In fact, since it's plural here for you, y'all, the idea here is let the word of Christ come and live not only in you individually, but among you. May it take up residence among you. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, he gives participles to explain how are the means of the word of Christ dwelling in us. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, that's one way it happens. But another way it happens is another participle, ing word here, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So one of the ways that the word of Christ gets in deep down in our hearts is by means of congregational singing. Paul is addressing the entire congregation here. All Christians, we're all supposed to teach and admonish one another. We're all supposed to sing together as a congregation. And that's how the word of Christ comes in. The verb that he uses for dwell is a word picture for taking up residence and settling in. So many of you know, my family and I moved into a new home a couple of years ago, and people often ask us, are you settled? Well, do you ever get settled? I mean, you're always settling, you're always unpacking boxes, you're always kind of making it your own, and we're really not fully settled, but we're settling, and things are being moved around, and now as we're expecting another child, we're starting to get the nursery ready, our Natalie is, and we're making it our own. Well, that's the imagery that Paul is using here of the word of Christ. The word of Christ, of course, is the message about Christ. The word of Christ is the truth of the gospel. Let that word move into your house. Your heart is like a house, and this church is like a house for the word of Christ. Let it move in. Let it rearrange your furniture. Let it do some dusting. Let it clean it up. Let it totally settle down into your heart and life. And that's going to happen as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord. Now, just from what I've just said, you can see why it is so important that in all of the singing of the church, it is absolutely imperative that our singing is theologically sound, biblically faithful, and doctrinally correct. We are not curmudgeons, always, as Presbyterians, for insisting that the hymns of the faith match the faith. It's biblical, because the hymns and the songs that we sing are a means, a spirit-empowered means of causing that word to get in us and settle down in us and take up residence in us and do home renovation in our hearts. And so it is absolutely essential. The number one criteria of a song that is to be sung in corporate worship is it a song that will reinforce the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? And I submit to you that in so many churches today, and in the minds of so many Christians today, that is not the number one question they're asking. The number one question they're asking is it a tune that excites me? Or is it something that is popular? Is it a melody that the world would like to hear? And there's all these questions about tunes and style when we first must begin with substance. What is the substance of what we're singing? Do we know that we're singing something that should be causing the word of Christ to be taking residence in our lives? Hymnody, our songs, our whatever we're singing, should never undermine Scripture in any way. And there have been examples both from the past and both from contemporary music, things that were written in the 18th century and things that were written yesterday that do not align with the Word of God. So it is very important that our hymns are theologically sound. You can also see, since that the congregation is supposed to be singing here, that our hymns and the songs that we sing should be singable by your average person. In every hymnal, probably even our new hymnals, there are always some tunes that someone selected that thought everybody should be able to sing that. Some hymnals contain, for example, the Hallelujah chorus. I've never met an average congregation that can sing Handel's the Hallelujah chorus. Now, that's appropriate maybe in a hymnal for a choir or a specialized setting like that, but for the congregational singing, it ought to be singable by all of God's people. Paul wrote Colossians to, if you look later in the passage, to wives, to children who are supposed to be in the service, slaves, masters, to ordinary people, so that they could sing and lift their voices, so it should be singable. And since we're singing the word of Christ, and since we're singing as worship and as instruction, certainly our singing should be reverent. It should not be a carnival. It should not be something that sounds like all we're trying to imitate what's cool in the eyes of the world. We've gathered on the Lord's Day to worship the living God who created the heavens and the earth, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is no time to sing about having a beer with Jesus. This is a time to focus on the transcendence of the God who is. And there is a way to design music that trivializes what is of utmost importance. And our music, either in melody or in content, should never undermine the fact that, as we saw in Hebrews 12, we are to worship God in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we're making this word of Christ dwell in us by singing, but notice what he says here. He says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there have always been commentators, especially older commentators, who've tried to argue that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs mean psalms, 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 Old Testament psalms. That really what's being spoken of are you can only sing the 150 psalms. Now, I think that's incorrect. Others have pointed out, and the more modern commentators, the more recent ones, that most likely, if you look at the lexical background to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Paul is not using these terms technically. But most likely, he's simply saying, use a diversity of different kinds of music to sing the praises of God. However, if we are to distinguish them, the most likely and the most plausible explanation of the way Paul would distinguish them would be that psalms would refer to the Psalms of David, as we know that it was the hymn book of Jesus and the early church, and the first many centuries of the church. And so psalms refers to the inspired psalms of the Old Testament. They sang them, all 150 of them. Maybe you've noticed they say to the choir master, and they are intended to be sung. Hymns, since it's in contrast to psalms, sometimes hymns can be used interchangeably with psalm, but most likely, if Paul is distinguishing them, would refer to hymns of Christian composition, like the hymns that we find here in the New Testament. We've mentioned the Benedictus and the Magnificat and the Nunc Dimittis and the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2, but also hymns that are written after that throughout church history that glorify Christ and that specifically mention Jesus and his saving work. And then it is possible that spiritual songs refer to the more songs spontaneously composed by the Spirit, in the moment, if you will, songs that pop up every now and then. But again, the vast majority of commentators would say that Paul is probably not being super technical. He's just saying, sing with all the diversity of the kinds of songs that are befitting the doctrine we profess, so that the word of Christ might dwell in you richly. Now, it is important for us to recognize, though, that if any of those are absent in the modern church, two of them would be psalms and hymns. I mean, I won't ask this morning, but how many of you, if I were to ask how many of you have sung a psalm, a metrical psalm, I'm sure many of you would have to keep your hands down. You would say, I've never sung a metrical psalm. Whereas throughout the history of the early church, that was their hymn book. And whereas throughout a long history in the Reformed Church, they sang that exclusively. Now, I'm not arguing that we should sing it exclusively. But we've swung to the other end of the spectrum where we never sing the psalms almost. In our previous hymnal, for example, I counted five, maybe there were more, five metrical psalms. It had Psalm 23, it had a paraphrase of Psalm 42, and a few others. But there's a long history of singing the psalms. You say, well, why would anyone sing the psalms? That's Old Testament. Because Jesus sang the psalms. Because the early church sang the psalms. Because the psalms are the very word of God. There is something exciting when you sing a psalm and you know this is the very word of God that I'm singing. And you're rejoicing and singing the psalms of Jesus and the psalms of the people of God. Also, when we sing the psalms, we recognize that we often sing on themes that people leave out of non-inspired hymnody. For example, Psalm 5, I don't find a lot of hymns talking about God's hatred for the wicked. But it's part of the inspired word of God, and the people of God have sung it. Or what about the imprecatory psalms, where God speaks of breaking the teeth of the wicked in their mouth? Well, the sentimental hymns of the 19th century don't have that kind of stuff. They're too busy about thinking about Jesus all the day long and phrases like that and the happy clappy stuff. The Psalms give us the full range of Christian emotion and sentiment, good and bad, positive and negative. Another kind of song that is rarely written today is a lament. If you read a lot of hymnals today, you'll find all the laments have been taken out, all the hymns where they're singing about their depression and singing about the trials of the Christian faith and about struggling with unbelief and doubt. I could guarantee you there are many people who would identify with those hymns today. Like, I ask the Lord that I would grow in faith and love and every grace. Might more of His salvation know and might see more fully His face. And it goes on to say that God teaches His people through affliction and hardship and difficulty in that hymn. But we want to be positive all the time. So often people take out the negative or the harsher sounding aspects of the psalms. But if we sing the psalms, it brings the full biblical balance. But also I would say we should sing hymns. The Christian church has been around for a while. And I'm afraid when people want to move exclusively to Christian music, they're blind to the fact that God's people have been singing for hundreds of years. And saints in previous generations knew a thing or two about the Lord. The Bible hasn't changed. The faith that was once for all delivered to the faith hasn't changed. So what has changed? Well, we want everything to be new. We want everything to be relevant. We want everything to be current. But there are so many people who are longing for the stability of history and the recognition that God has had a church on earth to worship Him according to His will from the very beginning. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we should look and notice in the hymnal that you'll see, well, this hymn was written in the 5th century. This one was written in the 16th century. This one was written, well, 1938 here. Wow. There's a spread and a sweep of church history when you sing hymns. Also, when you sing hymns, you sing something that has a greater level, generally speaking, of theological maturity and biblical faithfulness than a lot of the stuff that is produced today. For example, when I was a kid, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and in our church services, we used to sing the hymns. And as a kid, and even as a young believer, I would think, these are so boring and stuffy, and why do these old people want to sing hymns? Because in our youth group, we were singing Shine, Jesus, Shine, and Shout to the Lord, and all of the contemporary songs that were exciting to me. But I want to tell you something that happened. As I started to grow in my faith, and as I started to grow in my knowledge of theology and mature a little bit, I came to appreciate the hymns more and realize it would have been a terrible thing if everyone just worshiped the youth culture and gave into the youth culture, got rid of the hymns, and just took the ditty-isms. Not to say there's no place for them, but to say what we lose is so much more than what we gain if we just give in to the demands for what is hip and cool and relevant and truncated and watered down. This can even happen in hymnody, by the way. I would criticize some of the hymns that were written in the 19th century and 18th century that are all about the subjective experience of the believer and not about the objective work of Christ, which is supposed to come and dwell in us. And we should sing contemporary songs. I bet you didn't think I would say that. We should sing newer songs, because the church is alive and well today. Christ is still working in the church. There are still songs to sing. I mean, we sang one of them this morning, a great contemporary hymn, In Christ Alone. And there are many others that our congregation has grown to know and love, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, Before the Throne of God Above. These are hymns that were written not too long ago, but still have the theological depth and spiritual maturity that should be sung by the people of God, provided they have been examined by those in the ministerial office and have been agreed upon to not contradict the faith that we profess to believe. So singing is a result of our union with Christ. It's a means of making the word of Christ to dwell in us. It's also an expression of our heartfelt thankfulness to God. Look what he says here in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. John Calvin said the entire Christian life can be summarized in that word, thankfulness. The Heidelberg Catechism structures the entire summary of the faith in those three categories: guilt. We need to know about our guilt. We need to know about God's grace in the gospel. And then we need to know how to respond in a life of gratitude. And when we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we are expressing our thankfulness to the Lord for His grace, for creating the heavens and the earth, for making us in His image, for redeeming us even though we deserved His wrath and displeasure, for the work of Christ on the cross and making atonement for all His people, for the ascension of Christ, His heavenly intercession, His second coming, the joys and the hopes, the highs and the lows, the laments of the Christian life. All of these things should be sung out of a heart of thankfulness to God, matching our words to the content of Scripture and lifting them up in gratitude to God for His amazing grace. It has been well said that there's a difference between the attitude of gratitude and the action of thanksgiving. You know, somewhere someone made up the idea you do something in your heart, like you pray in your heart or you sing in your heart, and that means silent. But in the Bible, when you do something in your heart, it never means silent. Isn't that interesting? Like somewhere someone said, pray in your heart, do this in your heart, they just mean quietly. But biblically, in your heart just means with sincerity. It means internally, with your inner man or woman being engaged, your intellect, your emotions, and your will. There should be thankfulness in your heart. Your heart is the most important instrument that you bring to corporate worship. That's why we sing, tune my heart, O Lord, to sing your grace. And we should come to church prepared to sing God's praises, prepared to shut out the sights and sounds of the world and focus on the transcendent, focus on the Lord of glory. And so our hearts must be engaged. Jesus warned, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. Our worship becomes vain and empty when it's just lip service, when our hearts are not in it. Our hearts should be in it when we sing. And you can tell when a congregation is singing and their hearts aren't in it. It's not just this in your heart silently. Why would we even go to church? Just go to church in your heart. Take communion in your heart. Get baptized in your heart. Why did God give us any of these physical outward expressions? Because He knows we need them for our spiritual nourishment and benefit. And so He wants us to lift up our voices and sing praises to Him with thanksgiving because our heart is engaged. Is your heart engaged when you gather and sing the praises of God, either in family worship or privately when you sing? Hopefully you sing in private. Also corporately, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, is your heart engaged? You know, you can actually even kind of get into a song and your heart's not in it. You ever found that happening? You get into a song, you're singing just because you like the melody or just because it's familiar to you, but you're not actually thinking when you sing the words. I mean, I've often wondered when we sing It As Well, if we're paying attention when we sing, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." I would imagine if we're really paying attention to what we're saying, that when we sang that, we would probably get a little bit louder. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole thing has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." There should be an overwhelming, swelling thanksgiving that happens. Colossians 2 and verse 7, he spoke of it as abounding in thanksgiving. Psalm 23, David said, "My cup runneth over. God has filled me up, and I'm overflowing with gratitude for what the Lord has done for me in Jesus Christ." So the Christian faith is a singing faith. And our singing is to be a result of our union with Christ, a means of making the word of Christ to dwell in us by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it is supposed to be an expression of heartfelt thankfulness to God. So why did we move to a new hymnal? Well, if you take your hymnal, I want to point out a few things here in closing. This is the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. It is a new publication. Just kind of by means of humor, individually wrapped hymnals are only good in theory. So I came in here earlier this week and unwrapped every single one. You know, it's wrapped up so well, it's hard to get it off. But anyway, they were all individually wrapped, and they're all now in the pew. This is what I love about this hymnal, is that this hymnal will reinforce and affirm our Reformed faith. I don't want to criticize our previous hymnal, but our previous hymnals were Baptist and they were Arminian. And I did not take vows before God and before the elders of the church as a Baptist and an Arminian. I am a Christian first, but I am also a Presbyterian. I hold to the Reformed faith from my heart. And so I wanted us to have a hymnal that would reinforce and emphasize the Reformed doctrines that I believe are biblical doctrines. Great doctrines of the total depravity of the sinner, the unconditional election of God, the effective atonement of Christ, the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, the perseverance of the elect to the end, the doctrines of reverence and worship and of worshiping God according to His Word, as He has commanded, worshiping in spirit and in truth, worshiping Him with songs that are biblically faithful and Christ exalting, and less about the subjective experience of the believer and more about the objective work of Christ that is true regardless of the way I feel on a Sunday morning. I once heard Alistair Begg preaching, and he was out of town, and he was talking about how once he was out of town and he went to his church service, and the guy got up there and he said, "How do you feel this morning?" And Alistair Begg was mocking it because he was saying, "Worship doesn't begin with how you feel. Worship begins with what you know." That's why it begins with a call to worship, to summon us to truth that is true regardless of the kind of morning you had. Truth about the infinite God who inhabits eternity and who is triune and worthy of worship and praise. And so we wanted a hymnal that would move away from focusing on subjective experience, more on the objective word of God, while not neglecting those joys of the Christian life. The Trinity Hymnal is a publication of two other Presbyterian denominations with whom we have fraternal relations, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the United Reformed Churches of North America. One of the good things about that is they believe what we believe. And so they had two committees from two different Presbyterian denominations examine the hymnody to make sure that it was consistent with what we say we believe. And we want music to reinforce that. The hymnal itself is structured with a psalter at the beginning. Psalter just means the book of Psalms in metrical form so that you can sing it. So if you look at the first 150, they're the 150 biblical psalms in metrical form. And some of them you'll notice say, they'll have the number and then it'll say A, B, C, or D, or whatever. And that's because there are different tunes to which they can be sung. And one of the things I love about this hymnal is that the tunes that are used here, many of them overlap with well-known hymns. So, for example, this morning we'll be singing, after the sermon, Psalm 139b, which many of you would say, I've never sung Psalm 139. Maybe you've sung a paraphrase of it, or maybe you've read through it, but this provides you the opportunity to actually sing it. And the tune to it is the same tune as Just As I Am, which is a fairly well-known tune and fairly singable tune. So even though the words are different, you still have that tune. So the first 150 are psalms. You'll notice that if you look at the first psalm, Psalm 1a, that of course, just like a typical hymn, you have the stanzas on the left side. This one goes down to five stanzas. But if you look at the text, you'll see really small numbers, like where it says, that man is blessed who fearing God, right before the word that, there's a little small superscription one. And you go through this, you'll find other numbers, 2, 3, 4. Those are the verses of the biblical text, because you're actually singing a metrical translation of the biblical text. And so if you want to see where that came from, you can look it up, look up Psalm 1:1. And you can look up where that verse comes from. So you have the ability here to sing psalms as we're commanded to in the Word of God. You also have a hymnal starting in 151 and going to the end there, the last hymnal, the last hymn. You have various hymns that are included in the hymnal that goes all the way to 575. And these hymns are hymns that have been sung throughout church history from the very beginning. They're not inspired, but they are biblically faithful, theologically sound, doctrinally rich hymns that the church has sung. What I love about the hymnal section here is that we already know over 100 of these. I went through and counted them. So there are many that we know. Like this morning, you knew In Christ Alone, and you knew How Great Thou Art. Also, it not only has the hymns that are old, like hundreds of years old, but it has some newer ones. It has In Christ Alone, which is new, Before the Throne of God Above. It also has many others that we know, like Speak, O Lord. Many of the Getty hymns are here included. And so you have an option to sing the older hymns, but also the hymns that are being written and produced now. What I'm particularly excited about is some of the new hymns that were not in our previous hymnal that I would love for us to learn are included also in the hymn section. I will not have us sing 3 to 4 new hymn tunes every Sunday, but I will introduce some new hymns so that we can learn them. Finally, at the end of the hymnal, you have the creeds, confessions, and catechisms of the Reformed faith. You have the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. You also have the three forms of unity, which are the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, which make up the doctrinal standards of the continental Reformed churches. And then you have our own doctrinal standards of the Presbyterian Church in America, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechisms. So it's much fuller when it comes to the doctrinal standards that are included in the hymnal as well. Well, the reason why I present this in this way is I don't want anyone thinking, well, why did we get new hymnals? Well, pastor likes burgundy better than blue. I don't want us ever to make our decisions as a church, as session of elders, based on pragmatics. God forbid the church ever make decisions based on pragmatics, like they're just worn out or they need to be rebound or something like that. But I want you to understand that the reason the elders unanimously approved this, the reason I led us in this direction, was because I want our hymnody and our psalmody to reflect the faith we profess to believe. And I want it to reinforce and undergird the word of Christ so that the word of Christ might dwell in us richly. And the word of Christ is what we're all about. It's what the Reformed faith is all about, that God sent his son into a world of lost and hell-deserving sinners, and his son lived a perfect life for us. He fully obeyed God in every way. He never sinned. And he died on the cross to pay the price for all those who would believe in him so that all the sins of all God's people were punished in Jesus on the cross, and God raised him from the dead so that all who trust in him, repenting of their sins, can be forgiven and granted everlasting life. And that is something that should cause us to sing with fervor and joy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the joy of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that are faithful to your word, that are the result of our union with Christ, and that cause the word of Christ to dwell in us as we overflow in thankfulness. Lord, as we sing Psalm 139, as we turn now to singing this psalm, we pray that you would give us attitudes that rejoice in the fact that we're singing the very word of God, and that we're singing the hymn book of Jesus, and that Jesus is even present here by the Holy Spirit singing over us. And may our voices be woven into his and bring pleasure to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.